If God does not, it will not be healed. And that certainly needs to be the prayer of our hearts this Memorial Day weekend. And frankly, 365 days a year. God, I believe, brought this nation into existence. God, I believe, has sustained this nation for over 200 years. God, I believe, is not through with this nation yet. I do not know what we'll face in the future, but I do know the one who holds that future, and I have a lot of confidence in him. He's been my Savior and Lord since I was a child. Received Jesus Christ, my Savior, as a young boy at Bethel Baptist Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Yes, there is a town called Kalamazoo. There really is. There was a song popular many, many years ago, "I Got a Gal in Kalamazoo." And that is a real town, place where I was born. I strayed from the Lord, but as a teenager, God brought me up short at a camp at Gull Lake, Michigan, called Christian Youth Training Camp. And he turned my life around, and I knew at that time that God had called me to serve him. I only knew two ways you could serve the Lord. You had to go to the mission field, or you had to be a preacher. I grew up in a little country church. I prayed about going to the mission field. God never laid that burden on me. We were married. I was in college. I came home to my wife one day and I said, "Honey, I don't think God's calling me a preacher. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do." And at that time, the Lord opened the door for me to become an assistant pastor of a little church in Benton Harbor, Michigan. They took an offering for us once a month. That was our salary. Whatever came in, and I could substitute teach in the public school 10 days a month. I got to choose the days. It was a school system over 500 teachers, and I got the call every morning at 5 o'clock to come and teach something. But I could pick the days that I wanted to teach. Taught everything from kindergarten to girls' phys ed. I learned a lot during those 2 years. I learned I didn't want to be a public school teacher. Excuse me. I know I have public school teachers sitting in front of me. And by the way, I pray for you. I know the challenges that you face. I've been there the year after I left Benton Harbor, and we went to a little town called Lapeer, Michigan. Benton Harbor exploded. And there were riots. A little 12-year-old boy was shotgunned to death on the streets, just because the color of his skin wasn't the color somebody liked. And so I know something of the turmoil that can take place and some of the problems you face. I did have one funny thing happen in the public school, and I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyway. It was at Christmas time, and I was substituting, and everybody knew that I was a preacher, that I was a pastor of this church, and was well known in the area, and I was outspoken in my Christian testimony. Even in my teaching, many of the kids that I would be teaching, I had met through Youth for Christ and church youth programs and so on. And I would egg them on. I would get them to ask me questions that I could answer out of the Bible. So I was teaching the Bible half the time when I was working in the public school, because the kids would ask questions. Well, you have to answer the kids' questions. So it was real easy to do. Where'd fossils come from? Well, you know, they come from Genesis flood. I mean, you know, it was real, we just had a real good time. Anyway, I was in the hall, and the man had just finished putting up this beautiful bulletin board. He said, "Do you think the Christmas police will get me for this bulletin board? Because it's too religious." And it had a picture of a dove in a Christmas tree. And I said, "Man." I said, "They sure will." He said, "Really?" I said, "Of course." I said, "Who do you think made the dove?" I said, "God made the dove." I said, you realize a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a part of the Trinity. I said, man, they're gonna shut you down. They'll probably kick you out, probably fire you. So anyway, I always had a lot of fun wherever I went. That was one of the things that I enjoyed so much about working with the legislature, was I would always smile. Whether I lost a bill or won the bill, I would still smile. And so my opponents always wondered what I had up my sleeve. Knapp, we just killed your bill. How can you be happy? And they wondered what I had in my sleeve. It wasn't what I had up my sleeve, what I had in my heart. You see, that made the difference. But I didn't come talk about that today. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 22. And I want to talk about some landmarks today for just a few moments that we have together this morning. And then tonight, I want to talk about an impossible battle. And I hope you'll be back tonight so we can share with you. Because God is the God of the impossible. And I just want to share with you tonight how he works. And once again, Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to look at one verse, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now we slip down to chapter 23 and verse 10. We find a similar a phrase. Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, shall we pray. Dear Lord, take your word this morning and speak to us, our hearts. There are people here today who are discouraged. I pray that you would encourage them, lift them up. There may be people here today who do not know Christ as Savior. I pray that today would be the day when they would open their heart's door to the only one who can give them eternal life. Lord, all the people set before me have needs. I don't know what those needs are, but you do. I could never meet their needs, but you can. And Lord, I pray that you would do that today. Open hearts and minds, meet needs, and send us away today refreshed because of your word and because you are on the throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you in Sunday school, I said that the overriding theme for the day, in addition to Memorial Day, would be the fact that God's in charge. God's in control. God is not shocked by what's going on. But in this hour, I would like to just talk to you about some landmarks. Every generation has to make decisions that no one else can make for them. And these decisions begin with individual decisions. The text implies that there's both an active and a passive part to these decisions. For example, if you make no decision about an ancient landmark, then soon they'll become overgrown and deteriorate and be lost, and you'll not be able to find them. And then the other thing is, you need to protect them. You need to keep them up. We moved to Virginia in 1978, and then in 1984, I was asked to become the executive director of the Old Dominion Association of Church Schools and the Virginia Assembly of Independent Baptists, two separate organizations, but I worked as the executive director of both organizations on a shared basis. And I tried that for 2 years from Chesapeake, Virginia, and a lot of that time was involved with the state legislature where I worked as a legislative watchdog. And so it necessitated our being in Richmond basically 2 months out of the year. And so we rented an apartment down at the top of the tower in Richmond. And the first year I rented the apartment for $400 a month. And that was a reasonable rate. The next year it went to $800 a month. And I said to my wife, I said, man, VIB and ODAX can hardly afford to pay that. That's several house payments at that time. For us, that was in the mid-80s. And I said, let's pray. And so we prayed and asked the Lord to find us a house here in the Richmond area that we could buy. And I was visiting with a pastor, and he pointed out to me that I was making 70 trips a year to Richmond in addition to renting an apartment. He told about the hours that I was spending on the road and the time. And he said, wow, you could live in Richmond. It would be a whole lot better for you. So we prayed and asked the Lord for a home. And to make a long story short, he gave us a home over off Meadow Road and outside of Sandston and on 2.5 acres, a wooded lot. And when we purchased the lot, the seller told us, you've got this 2.5 acres, it slopes down, there's a little rivulet of water, it runs through it, And then on the other side, he said, there are two landmarks which you must keep up. You must preserve. You must know where they are. And I said, fine. Well, that over where that was also where our septic leach field was, because the land would not perk on our side of this little rivulet. So the gray water was pumped through the rivulet and then pumped up on the other side for the leach field. You know, I don't know if it ever happens to you, but I know it happens to your kids. You say something, it goes in this ear and comes out this ear. Well, that's exactly what happened to me, and I never gave another thought to the fact that I needed to keep those two landmarks back there. So after about 4 years, I said to Judy, I said, you know, let's go back and see what's across that little rivulet. See what we've got back there. And it's supposed to be Bambi's pasture, but it turned into Brer Rabbit's briar field. I've lived on farmland almost all my life, all my growing up years. And I've never seen anything grow the way that quarter of an acre back there had grown. My word. There were thorn apple trees 20 feet tall, bigger around than my arm. In 4 years. There were briars that ran, one briar ran from me to the Garvers back there. And it was bigger than my thumb. And the landmarks were gone. Search as I couldn't find them. So I said, well, we got to work on that. So I got a 20-inch. We didn't have a lawn. The soil was so sour you couldn't grow a lawn, so we just mulched our yard. Hey, guys, you want an idea about how to get out of the lawn work? That's the way to do it. Haul in a couple truckloads of mulch and mulch your whole yard. That's what we have. Anyway, I took my 20-inch lawnmower, or rather bought a 20-inch lawnmower, went back there and started mowing. I used grass whip, anything I could get back there. It took hours and hours. I don't know how many hours I spent back there cleaning that thing off, finally getting the landmarks and getting them reestablished. Now, that was 22 years ago. For the last 22 years, you know what I do? I go back there once or twice a year. I do have a 30-inch mower now, and it's self-propelled. I go back there and I mow that thing down. How hard to find and reestablish the landmark, but how easy to keep the landmark. What are we going to do? I want to talk about three landmarks today, and I want you to think about what you have done, what you should do, or what you could do. The first landmark is the landmark, the most important one, and that is the landmark of salvation. Salvation touches every person in this auditorium. Either you are saved and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you're not saved and you need to. Salvation is an individual landmark. Your grandparents cannot be saved for you. Your parents cannot be saved for you. Your brother, your sister cannot be saved for you. It's action that you must take yourself. Just as I had to take that action to go back and mow that briar patch and find the landmark, you have to take action. But your action is not run a 22-inch lawnmower over a briar patch. The only action you have to take is receive. You know, that's everything's been paid. It's all been paid. Jesus Christ came, was born in a manger, walked this earth for over 30 years and died on a Roman cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose again. The price has been paid. And today he offers you a gift of eternal life from Calvary's cross. But you know, the strange thing about a gift is this. The gift is not yours until you receive it. Until you receive it. What have you done with that gift? That's your decision. And that's the most important landmark. If you do not know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you do not know that heaven is your home, then I beg you, do not leave here today until you establish that landmark in your life and in your heart. The second landmark I want to talk about, and this is Memorial Day. The second landmark I want to talk about is the state government. Every generation must make decisions about government, about the state. Our forefathers did not trust government. They had lived under King George. They had lived under the Redcoats. They did not trust government. In fact, they proclaimed, "We will bind it down with the chains of the Constitution." It was their expectation that the church would influence government, not by its positional power, but by the influential power of its teaching. And Sunday school teachers, moms and dads, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. Do you realize that our law schools, for the most part, when they teach constitutional law, they never even study the Constitution? The only thing they study is Supreme Court decisions about the Constitution. We need to know what the Constitution says, because it lays out, and we need to have the influence. If you do not think that our founding fathers expected the church to have influence and pastors to have influence over these things, then all you have to do is look back in our history and see it again and again. There are tremendous examples during the founding of our country and of our founding fathers, the influence of pastors on these founding documents and on the impact all over. For instance, Pastor John Wise has been called the father of American independence. Sections of his work, The Law of Nature and Government, appear word for word in the Declaration of Independence. Pastor Samuel Davies. Anybody here ever heard of Pastor Samuel Davies? It's interesting. Pastor Samuel Davies. He became our ambassador to England. And while he was there, he was preaching one Sunday. And King George came into the congregation along with numbers of his court. And they were sitting there, and the king began talking to those around him out loud, disturbing the service. Pastor Davies endured it for several times. Finally, he'd had enough. He paused for a moment. Then he looked very sternly at the king. And he exclaimed, "When the lion roars, the beasts of all the forest tremble. And when King Jesus speaks, the princes of this earth should keep silence." King George shut up. Now, I'm not surprised that very few of you heard of Pastor Davies. But you know, he pastored just a stone's throw from here. If you've driven down Pole Green Road, you'll see a strange church on Pole Green Road. All it is, I think it's aluminum, isn't it, Ken? It's an aluminum outline, just the skeleton of a church. It's the Pole Green Church. That's the church that Pastor Davies preached in. But he's not the one we hear so much about, because there was a little mother who lived not far from there, and she heard Pastor Davies preach. She heard him with the fire and the flame and the fervency of his preaching. And she said, "My boy needs to hear that preaching." And she took that little boy to hear him preach again and again and again. And Patrick Henry said, "His boldness, his eloquence, and his ideas had the greatest impact on his life." The little Pole Green Church. Pastor John Weatherspoon not only signed the Declaration of Independence, he served on over 100 committees in Congress, but was responsible for the education of one president, James Madison, one vice president, 3 Supreme Court justices, 10 cabinet members, 12 governors, and 60 congressmen. You don't suppose that he had any impact, any consequence of what he taught on our government? He certainly did. In fact, 50 clergymen were part of the state ratifying conventions in 1778. Pastor Frederick Muhlenberg was the very first speaker of the House of the United States House of Representatives in 1989. But don't take my word for it. How about the word of a foreigner? His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He came to America in the 1830s, just about 50 years after the founding of our country. It was interesting why he came. He came to study our prison system. He was from France. But when he got here, he became so enamored with what he saw, what he found, that he wrote a 2-volume work on America, democracy in America. I have a copy in my library. 2 volumes. It's interesting what he said. On my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from this new state of things. Never before had a country been founded upon the principles from this book. You see, that was an entirely new concept. Nations came into being with a king or with a ruler, with a demagogue. But here we have a law. Our Constitution is based upon many principles found in this book. Did you stop to think about the fact that you can't be convicted in a crime without witnesses? See? Right out of here. You ever stop to think about the fact that we have we have a legislative branch, a judicial branch, and an executive branch, a trinity, and that they are set in such a way that they interact with one another, they're supposed to. And if one gets too powerful, the other two are supposed to take it down. Trinity. Time and time again, this book was used to formulate our Constitution. And because of that Constitution, when de Tocqueville came, he realized that people in America were different. Oh, no, they weren't all Christians. Being born in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make you a car. Doesn't work that way. But everybody was influenced by this book. You see, this book sat on the teacher's desk. This was the textbook in the home. Even as young as I am, I can remember this Bible sitting on my teacher's desk. I can remember standing for the pledge of the American flag and for prayer over the PA system. See, I was in a real modern school. We hadn't had a PA system. Now, my wife's younger brother and sister, they didn't have one. They went to a one-room schoolhouse, 8 grades. So they moved. She moved from California to a little rural community in Michigan. She had left a class of 900 in her class in California and moved to Bangor, Michigan, where you graduated with a class of 51. 53. So you can imagine the cultural shock that she came through. And then to even make it worse, she met this guy called Jack Knapp. That was a real cultural shock. Anyway, they went to a one-room schoolhouse. But still, I happen to know their teacher that taught those 8 grades, Mrs. Bloom. I sang in a quartet with 2 of her sons. Born again Christian, the Bible was on their desk. The society was permeated with the teaching of this book. You see? And people, even if they weren't Christians, they realized that they followed the teachings of this book. Here's what de Tocqueville had to say when he wrote about America. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers. It wasn't there. In her fertile fields and her boundless forest. It wasn't there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce. It was not there. In her school system and her institutions of learning, it was not there. In her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and of her power. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Those words are as true today as they were 170 years ago. It's really something to realize what he put down. That's the state, so we have a responsibility. And number three, stewardship, the landmark of stewardship. And I want us to note briefly two things. Number one, we must be a voice. We must be ready, willing, and able to raise a voice for what is right, because it is right. Not because it's easy, not because it's popular, just because it's right. The 30 years I spent at the legislature, one of the cardinal things that I spoke consistently against year in and year out was alcohol. I have many reasons why I oppose alcoholic drink. The main one is this. But I have another reason. My father was an alcoholic. My mother died from childbirth and malnutrition the day I was born because my mother did not have food to eat to sustain her body and mine. But I hasten to say, God was even in charge then, because by her death, I was taken into the Knapp household and learned about Jesus Christ. Year after year, every time the ABC committee met, and by the way, that's not the first three letters of the alphabet, that's alcoholic beverage control. When I came to Virginia, I'd never heard of the ABC committee. I've never heard of the ABC stores. And when I came to Virginia, I thought they were teacher stores. So I was in for a bit of a shock when I found out what they really were. Anyway, I spoke consistently against it every time the committee would meet, but one time the committee met, and I had to be in another committee meeting and couldn't be there. So I'd always speak. In fact, the chairman would say, Knapp, it's about time for you to speak. And I would get up and I would go through again what was wrong and why they ought not to pass this bill or why they ought to modify it. I realized we were going to sell alcohol in the state. I realized that. But I wanted it to be limited. Every way it could possibly be limited. And so I always fought for limitations. And even though I feel Bob McDonald's one of the greatest governors I worked with I don't know how many governors, I guess about 8 or 9 governors I worked with. But he and I were on opposite sides. He wanted to privatize ABC, and I said no. Because if you privatize it, ABC, their main thing was to be making profit. Right now it was controlled by the state, and the state was doing a good job of controlling it. I didn't want that to happen. But I would go and testify. One time I couldn't make the ABC committee, and I was down the hall in another committee meeting, and when I got through with my committee meeting, I hurried down hoping to get in time to testify at the ABC committee. And just as I approached the door, the committee had adjourned, and the committee members were coming out. The first committee member says, oh, Jack, don't worry about it. He said, the speaker stood up for you. I mean, the chairman stood up for you. And about that time, the chairman came out. He said, yeah, Jack. He said, I told him, he said, Knapp's not here, Dad. I don't know where he is, but this is what he would say if he was here. So they knew where we stood. And folks, we may not win, but we got to stand for what's right. You ever think about the immigration problem we have? Do you ever think about there may be a reason behind it? Do you realize since 1978, we have lost 50 million workers through abortions? I finished reading a book some time back, The House on Garibaldi Street. It's a story about the capture of Adolf Eichmann, the architect of the final solution for the killing of 6 million Jews during the Second World War. And one phrase in that book is burnt into my mind, where one of the team that is going after Eichmann down in Buenos Aires, Argentina, said, if 6 million cats or dogs had been killed, there would have been an outcry, but it was only Jews. Folks, we're talking 50 million humans. There are other issues we need to speak out on, but we need to speak for what is right, because it's right. Not only speak, voice, but we need to vote. They tell me there's a large percentage of Americans who are not even registered to vote. If you're here in this auditorium today and you're a Christian, you must register. You must. I believe you have a Christian obligation to protect the landmarks. It's not enough to register, you must vote. You say, well, there's nobody to vote for. Then vote against somebody.
That's right. Amen. That's what I
mean. But don't surrender your vote. Amen. I don't care how bad the candidates are or how good they are. Put them up against this book. Amen. Don't put them up against your wallet. Don't put them up against your 403B or your 501K or whatever it is. Put them against this book. One of them is going to stand closer in their acclaimed position. Doesn't mean they'll follow through. Like they say, you know when a politician is lying, his lips are moving. So don't put them up. But what is their acclaimed position? One of them is going to stand closer to this book than the other. That's the one you vote for. I'm not voting to elect a pastor. I'm not voting for somebody to come on the staff of my Christian school. I'm voting for somebody to lead my country. I want somebody who loves my country, not somebody who apologizes for my country.
Amen.
Folks, we have warts. I was going to say so do you, but that wouldn't be very nice. Our country has warts. I know that. We're not perfect. But where else is all of the world trying to flee to? I was down on the Mexican border. We were on vacation. 200 border guards in jeeps, in ATVs, in helicopters, in fixed wing. Every place we looked, we saw another one. Why? Because people were trying to get in. Now, some of them for nefarious reasons, I understand that. But some would just like to get in to live here. Because still the greatest place on the face of God's earth. But God made it that way. And unless we preserve the landmark, which we have given the responsibility for, it'll not stay that way. God has blessed us with the privilege of living in a country with a representative form of government. And with that blessing comes a responsibility. Are you willing to exercise that responsibility? Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love this land.